Good morning, Mayflower. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Who would have ever thought that a day in the 80s would seem like a cool day in Michigan? But we rejoice because there has been at least temporary relief from the heat wave. Thanks be to God. I have one announcement today, and that is when the scripture is read, I want you to pay attention particularly to the one verse where Rebecca hears something spoken to her from the Lord. And that is a key verse in terms of understanding the larger issues of what we will be sharing today. Thank you for joining us online, wherever you are, mostly in your homes. I hope you're enjoying that cup of coffee or that last pancake. But again, welcome to worship. Let us now worship.
We look at the world, focusing on the pain and confusion, the fears and hate which seem to abound. For what can we hope? We wait breathlessly for the goodness of creation to be made clear in all the world, for this is the promise of God. God is with us, guiding, rescuing, healing, and restoring us. Get ready, dear friends. The promises of God are true. So as we quiet our spirits and open our hearts, may our God bring that promised hope and peace as we worship. Amen.
Companions.
Let us pray. God of surprises, we come here from the weariness of the week, including the fears and doubts we feel as we have seen and read the news, the pandemic, including the pain, fear, and uncertainty it instills, the confusion and lost hope for COVID-19 to go away and disappear, the long wait for a vaccine and for life to return to normal, the dash hopes we have to meet again, to sing together again, to eat together, and to worship together again. Surprise us today, O Lord. Calm our fears. Give us courage and restore our hope. Give us a vision of our perfect life with you, even for just a few minutes today. But we also dare to pray for that vision to remain with us for the coming days as we face this hurting world and encounter hurting people. May these moments of holy worship transform our perspectives, our attitudes, our relationships, and our hearts. We pray this in the name of the one who has come to do all of this and more. Amen.
Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before thy throne my surety stands, before thy throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me, was His child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now grow nigh.
I just realized something. Two makes a choir. And what a beautiful choir we just heard. With that, truly our souls have arisen, even as we pray. Shall we pray? Gracious God and loving Lord, thanks for the rain this week. The lawns, the flowers, the settled dust, and mostly for the crops that so desperately needed it. Bless the farmers out there, Lord. They work hard. They must take risks, as they are the bread and sustenance for the world, and your promise of abundance rests upon their shoulders. Help us all to rise above discouragement, cynicism, and even despair as we lose our human hope for a quick end to the pandemic, racial reconciliation, and an end to the violence. Give me and those who lead in worship today a transcendent presence of Christ beyond our duty, our jobs, and even our faithfulness. Help us not only to lead in worship, but to model the hope we share and desire to project through the beautiful music we have just heard, the prayers we offer, and the humble words we share from Holy Writ, and those that are shared from this holy desk. Thank you for those people in our lives who help us, bless us, affirm us, encourage us, and pray for us, especially during these challenging times. For me, among others, it would be, first and foremost, the members and friends of Mayflower Church, including these beautiful people who are with me today. So now, it is my turn to bless, encourage, and pray for others, and in so doing, to help. We pray for our world where hotspots of COVID-19 continue to arise. We pray for world leaders, some of whom have no idea what to do to stem the tide of rising cases and deaths. Help them to seek your help and the generous help of others who do know what to do. Help us to believe in an end to the great divide we have in our country, our state, and even in our community. As always, we turn our attention to the needs of those who are so near and dear to our hearts, for aging yet beautiful mothers like Sarah Lou Marion, Arlene, Irma, Laverna, and others. We pray for Laura Anderson and the continuing prayers for her son Jack, for Charmaine Hull for continued recovery from her surgery, the family of Dorothy King, who was a blessed part of us for a little while, who has now gone on to her eternal reward, for Marjorie Cook, who now needs 24-hour care, and for her family, for Beverly Miller, for continued healing for her, and for those I might have missed, and those we mention now. And let us now joyfully join our hearts together in our favorite and most meaningful prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Today's reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. The story of Jacob and Esau is a narrative fraught with family dysfunction, involving parental favoritism, sibling rivalry, and deceitful misrepresentation. These people are our spiritual ancestors. Hear now these words. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is to be this way, why do I live?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger." When her time to give birth was at hand, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy mantle. So they named him Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out, with his hand gripping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished." Therefore, he was called Edom. Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord, as we read this story, we know that dysfunction, family dysfunction, is a part of our history. And for many, and perhaps all in some way, it's still part of our lives. Help us to know, Lord, that dysfunction, wherever it is not the end of the story. Amen. That's a fascinating story. I read it with kind of a new sense of amazement. And we know that a birthright was a big deal in the family into which Jacob and Esau were born. It had implications relating to position, status, inheritance, and family leadership. It meant that one could assume judicial authority from the father, perhaps is what we might call today power of attorney. Who has power of attorney in your family? In Deuteronomy 21:7, we learn that the birthright entitled one also to a double portion of family inheritance. And that certainly makes the story more interesting, especially when the proverbial pot is sweetened. That's a big deal. And although a birthright as such does not come into play as much in our modern society, birth order still means something. I have twin sisters, Kristen and Karen. Karen has been here a few times. Both of them were here for my mother's birthday back in October. The firstborn was Kristen, who was thought to be baby A in the hospital in Evanston, Illinois, when they were born in 1951. A few years ago, my sister Karen decided to take a trip to Europe and needed to get her passport. In order to do so, she needed a copy of her birth certificate. When she got it, she discovered, to her amazement, that she was listed as baby A, meaning that it was likely that she, not her twin sister, was first born. Now, this has obviously created some interesting conversation between the two, and it naturally piqued the interest of our family. So in preparation for the sermon, I spoke with Karen on Friday, and all I can tell you is this. Birth order still matters. A little piece of Kristen's place in the family was stolen, albeit without criminal intent. Many psychologists have studied this phenomena. Now, to be fair, all studies don't agree with each other, but a significant number of studies have shown that birth order often shapes one's personality. I read a study this week conducted by Myers-Briggs concerning the personality traits related to birth order. The results were fascinating. Make no mistake, some of these traits and drawn conclusions can be stereotypical. For example, only children have difficulty sharing. The oldest child is bossy. Sandwich kids are harmony-oriented. The youngest child is independent and sometimes gets away with murder. But this particular study suggested that some of these stereotypes are largely true. Firstborns typically take the lead. Middle kids make connections. Youngest children want to have fun. Only children enjoy full access to their parents' attention and tend to exhibit what is called super firstborn traits like confidence, perfectionism, independence, outside-the-box thinking, and sometimes wisdom beyond their years. Here's a question. How did your birth order affect you? How does it affect you? Has anyone's position in your family ever been stolen away? The biblical narrative brings this concept into focus. Rather than trying to make this story historical, let's examine the theological richness of it. First, we have no choice as to our birth order. It is totally random. And as was the case with Jacob and Esau, random order can and often does create bitterness and resentment. Life isn't fair. I suppose that's the most difficult thing we as parents have to teach children. And Jacob, according to the narrative, wasn't happy about it, even when he was still in the womb, grabbing the heel of his twin brother as they exited the womb, indicating resentment due to his secondary place in the family and the possibility of not being able to enjoy a double portion of the family inheritance. So he set out to do whatever he could to wrest the birthright from his brother. Now here's a question, and I ask it honestly. Can you sympathize with Jacob? I think the answer is yes. Second, there was the random dynamic of physical appearance and personality that each were born with. Esau's appearance tends to make us think negatively as he came out with, curiously, his skin looking red and with hair all over his body. My youngest son came out with a lot of hair on his head, but he didn't have a lot of hair on the rest of his body. Esau loved being in the wild. Nothing is mentioned about Jacob's appearance, but his personality traits are mentioned, and at least from his mother's perspective, were positive. He was a quiet man and a homebody. Mothers, can you at least understand the preference given to Jacob? Well, sure you can. Third, parental meddling made matters much worse. The actions of Isaac and Rebekah were questionable at best, despicable at worst, in that they showed preference and partiality. Some of that comes from the later narrative that we're familiar with. Some of this is implicit in this text. Some of it we find out later in the continuing story, but at the very least, the narrator here clearly implies that each parent had a preference. Isaac for Esau because he liked wild game, and Esau was good at hunting it down and presenting it to his father. And perhaps Esau's inherent masculinity. And Rebekah preferred Jacob, because Jacob enjoyed the more domestic aspects of life, and he liked being alongside of his mother. So I ask the question, is it possible as a parent to totally avoid preference and partiality toward one's children? And my answer to that is probably not. Can you equally love all your children and yet invariably show some partiality? Probably. Fourth, there was sibling rivalry. We can assume there was jealousy and envy, which resulted in a bitter fight over the birthright. It is difficult to determine which of the two brothers acted more egregiously. Both are guilty of violating basic family relationships. Jacob taking advantage of his brother's hunger and need, which sets the stage for major family conflict. Esau comes off as a bonehead, careless with family interests, despising his God-given and rightful place in the family. But I'm going to take a risk here. If I had to side with one or the other, and I'll ask you to think about that yourselves, I guess I would say I'm a little partial to Esau in this conflict. He might have been careless, but he didn't steal. But the ultimate question, theologically, is this. Whose side is God on? While it may seem obvious, we must understand the implicit bias of the Hebrew Scriptures. Hear me out. God always seems to be on the side of the Israel nation. The source of the trouble between Israel and other nations transcends this narrative of the difficulty between the two brothers, and this conflict never leaves the pages of what we know as the Old Testament. The Edomites, descendants of Esau, and Israelites, descendants, of course, of Jacob, fought over land viciously. And this narrative of Scripture was likely written after the destruction of the temple, when what might have been seen as mild conflict turned vitriolic and hateful. The Edomites always seemed to be on the receiving end of Israel's hatred and God's wrath. This gives some perspective into the oracle that I ask you to think about that was given to Rebekah concerning the ultimate destiny of each nation. And here's that curious oracle. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. This narrative puts hundreds of years of history into one verse. In my understanding, God's redemptive activity that we know about from reading all the pages of Scripture, and God's care and love for the Hebrew peoples, does not mean the automatic and predetermined destruction of another nation or peoples. The relationship between Israel and Edom should not be considered inverse. This has implications for how we view our own country, does it not? God's care for Israel never means that God does not equally care for other nations and other peoples. And we are blinded by something called implicit bias without thinking through our natural prejudices and predispositions. These biases, without closer examination and study, can exist in a casual reading of Scripture. These biases probably existed with the writer, or the narrator, as we would call that person. The broader context of the entire biblical record is helpful in understanding our own implicit biases, whether it is the favoritism we might mistakenly give to our more responsible and thoughtful children, the bias we have against cultures we don't know and understand, blindness to the egregious sins of our own country, or the ability to understand our uneasiness when we unsuspectingly drive into a neighborhood where we see people of color and instantly become fearful. It doesn't mean we are racist, but our fear and subsequent response is something we all need to understand as to how our attitudes, behaviors, and choices might result from and contribute to things like racial bias. I don't know if you watched this week, but I watched one of the members of Governor Whitmer's task force on the racial disparity of the coronavirus talk about his own experience with implicit bias. Even as an African-American man, he recalled an experience walking down a street, noticing a young black male walking ahead of him, and he then changed course and walked across the street. He then had an epiphany when he tried to understand that his fear was based on predetermined criteria rather than reality. So what is the antidote? Well, number one, you can't do anything about the order in which you were born. Sorry about that. You can't do much about your body type as you were born with. Too bad if that's the case. You can't choose your siblings or your parents. Some people wish they could. You cannot control the actions of another as much as we'd like to. Duh. You may not be able to escape the family dysfunction you were born into. And sometimes that's tragic. So there are some things that must be accepted. Number one is the random nature of the universe. I do my best to not to quote things that are overused, but there is a prayer that has always been helpful to me along these lines. You know it. It's called the Serenity Prayer, penned by American theologian Reinhold Niebuhr. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Next, we cannot pretend to know the mysteries of God. And when we think we do, we are almost always wrong. But we do know with some biblical evidence that the future of which God speaks, even as God spoke to Rebecca, is not always set in concrete. God's knowledge of future human behaviors is not absolute. God changes course, relents, and exercises compassion, and does not usually carry out God's threats of judgment. In the very last two verses of the Old Testament, after a searing rant against the Edomites, descendants of Esau, the prophet Malachi prophesies that God will send an Elijah, a prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which we would understand as the day of judgment, where God will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, so that God will not come and strike the land with a curse. Apparently, and fortunately, God's first desire is to act with compassion. One thing the prophets tend to forget, however, in their pronouncement and judgment and call to repentance, as important as that is what those two brothers, Jacob and Esau, did near the river Jabbok. If you want to read it, go to Genesis 33. It is one of the most beautiful and compelling narratives in all of Scripture. In spite of their fear of what resentment and bitterness might have grown during the long time of family separation, they stood with a great sense of uneasiness, but then they ran toward each other and forgave each other. After that long absence, Jacob put aside his fear, ran to his estranged brother, and said to Esau as they met, "To see your face is like seeing the face of God, since you received me with such favor." The prophets might forget, but God never forgets when we forgive our conniving mother, our abusive or absent father, our rebellious brother, or the favored sibling. When we do, we give God a chance to write a new history, if in no other place than the history in our own hearts and our lives. And it is in the hearts of people where Christ has come to dwell. And when Christ comes to dwell in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, in our community, in our world, nothing will ever steal it away. Thanks be to God. Sure.
Now go out into the world, justified and blameless, to be the peace of God in all the ways and all the places you are. And know you go never alone, but always with God's presence and promise and blessing. Therefore, go in peace. We are not alone. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Don't give up hope, folks. We shall meet again, but we have met today, and God has met with us. Hallelujah. Bye-bye.